Well, we continue in our study, Book of Ephesians, coming close to completing the first chapter. The message is going to be showing up here in the wall a little bit, captures the theme for today. It says, Christians, know that Jesus Christ has all authority over the spirit world. That's our focus for today. That's the message. Know this, that Jesus Christ has all authority over the spirit world. Paul has received a good church report concerning the church at Ephesus, that the brethren have two things. The first is faith in the Lord Jesus, not just in the teaching or the experience, but a focus on the person of Jesus himself as Lord, growing in their understanding of him. And secondly, that they have love for all the saints, not just the easily loved ones, but all the saints. And so here's a means of measuring the spirituality of a church. How are they in faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints? Faith and love, faith and love. So then Paul prays that they, given that they are a sincere body of believers, as best he can discern, now what do? You pray they continue to mature based on knowledge of three truths about the Lord. Do you remember what those three truths are? Paul said, I pray these three truths be understood because God opens your eyes and your understanding. The first one is his calling. The second is his inheritance, and the third, his power. And that power is expressed in two ways. Power over death, as we looked at last week. He conquered death. And today we're going to look at this, his power over the spirit world. Concerning his power over the spirit world, we read the following. Would you mind standing, please, for the reading of God's word, and then we'll pray. Talking about the power of Jesus Christ over what we call the spirit world. And we read that the Father raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. May we pray. Oh, Father, what glorious words. So far beyond us to comprehend. So in need are we to lean upon the Spirit of God to open the eyes of our understanding. God can make the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk and the dead to live again. So he can do all those things here in us. Oh Lord, we are but a weak gathering, a weak people who claim no right of access to God based on who we are, what we've accomplished, what we can do. We come as a people who profess the merits of only one, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And we believe no man comes to the Father but by him, and him alone. Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Oh, Lord God, how we want to see him exalted today, him lifted up. How we long to have his name go forth. And if there are souls here unsaved, that today their eyes would be open, their hearts would be open like Lydia's to understand that Christ is the only hope of salvation. Lord God, we pray for us as a people here that we would be salt, that we would be light, that we would be sincere in our faith and effective in our walk as we leave here and go out through the week. We pray for wisdom for fathers and mothers in rearing their children. We pray for bosses and understanding and how to run their businesses, and employees and how to respond and how to be respectful and productive. We pray for us as citizens that we would love our country and that we would see righteousness exalted, that we would find ourselves more and more alert to what is the will of God concerning us as a people. Give grace to our leaders that they would understand their responsibilities as authorities of God for good. And Father, now we pray, bless the preaching. Give us joy in hearing the word of God and comprehending it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In the text we just read, apparently Paul is listing spiritual beings with various levels of capability and authority, thrones, dominions, and all the rest. It appear to be different categories of spiritual beings. We have in our military privates, corporals, and sergeants, and lieutenants, and captains, and majors, and colonels, and generals, different levels of authority, different responsibilities, different branches of service. Apparently, Paul is listing all the various ranks and responsibility of an invisible spirit world. Now, this is the case because we find it all through the scriptures. This is not some rare and esoteric text. Take, for example, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. There we read that, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." Yes, we believe there's this whole realm of creation of the Lord Jesus that's invisible. What a remarkable thought it is. But we believe in all things visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. We read at the end of the letter we're in now, Ephesians chapter 6, reminds you of these familiar words that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not against people, not against people from that country or this country, not against armies and soldiers. No, we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. These are all spiritual forces that are being listed here. In the middle of the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 10, "Now to the intent that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." And by the way, this is a description, we believe, of good principalities and powers. These various rankings we're listing are not just all evil. There are good angels and there are evil angels. We read in Colossians 2:10, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." The fact is, the Bible is full of spiritual beings. There are angels, seraphim, cherubim, principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, rulers, spiritual wickedness, seducing spirits, spirits in prison, demons, the devil. This is not allegory. This is not metaphor. This is not symbolism. This is not fairy tale. This is reality, a description of the spirit world. Now, since these creations of God are mentioned repeatedly, including in our text today, it is fitting for us to pause and ask, what do we know about them? How well are you familiar with the spirit world? And what is the profit in knowing this? I certainly think that through as I meditate on it during the week, what to emphasize and what is to be the goal. How would the church profit from hearing about the various levels of spirit beings? So we're going to approach this with that question in mind. We're going to start with this general topic, what we know of the spirits in the world around us. Well, first of all, there is this. They are called innumerable. There's a whole lot of them. We read, for example, in Hebrews 12:22, that we are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, meaning too many to number. Now, that's not true from God's point of view. He can tell you how many grains of sand there are on the planet. He can tell you exactly how many angels he has. But this is a Jewish expression, and this is coming from another language, and it's expressing it from a man's point of view. We would use in today's vernacular something like, there are gazillions of them. There's just untold billions and billions, just huge numbers. That's the point here, not to give the exact precise number, but just to tell us there's just a tremendous amount of spiritual beings. And they are mighty, certainly mightier than are we. Anybody who's wrestled with demons knows something of the power, the intimidating power in the spirit world. They are called in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, His mighty angels. Thirdly, they are incorporeal. By corpus means body, and incorporeal means nobody. The spirit beings do not have flesh and blood as do you and I. Hebrews 1, 7, we read, of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So spirits. And again, Ephesians 6, 12 tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So they have some essence, some being, but they apparently can transform themselves so that they look like human beings and can interact with them. Could be you and I have interacted with angels unawares, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1. And so they can have the appearance. Even the devil himself can disguise himself as an angel of light. But they don't have flesh and blood as do we. They have a unique essence, or I'll just say that, essence. Number four, they are intelligent, but not omniscient. So they know a whole lot, but they don't know everything. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So there are things out there the angels don't know, even though they're really, really smart. And they are mobile. That is, they move around, but they're not omnipresent. One demon is not everywhere at the same time. It's in one location, even as is the devil himself. For we read, for example, in Job chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. So he's in Russia, he's in Great Britain, he's in Texas, he's in Argentina, he's somewhere. He's mobile, but not omnipresent. Now, he can move very quickly. I think, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, that first chapter, where we have the cherubim flying across the sky very quickly, and they're described as going as in appearance of a bolt of lightning. I looked up how fast lightning flies, and it flies at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles a second. And it, and I'm not saying this is solid doctrine, I'm just considering that if angels can move at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles a second, that means that they could, my math is correct, circumvent the entire earth 7 or 8 times in 1 second, 1,001. They're fast, okay? They're mobile, but they're not omnipresent. They're here or they're somewhere. Now, there are good angels. Let's look a little bit at them. There are two leaders that are listed of the good angels, and that would be Michael and Gabriel. They have very clear responsibilities. Let's look first at Michael. He's called in Daniel 10:13, one of the great princes. In Daniel 12:1, he's called the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. That's an important phrase there. In Jude 9, he's called the archangel who contends with the devil. He's the military guy. He's the fighter. He's the defender of the people. He's the leader of that, in, of that genre of angels. For example, in Revelation 12 and verse 7, we read, Michael fought against the dragon. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, when we're talking about the rapture and the second coming of the Lord and so on, that involves angels. The leader is Michael. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, who is Michael. So this angel, Michael, is evidently a great leader in our strife against the devil, and thus is also associated with resurrection, wherein the devil and death are defeated. Anything where the devil's beaten, he's there. And so when you come with a great global revelation of that victory of the Lord Jesus, whose shout do you hear but Michael's? That's Michael. Then concerning Gabriel, what's his distinctive interaction with people? Well, we go back again to Daniel, there in chapter 8 and verse 16. I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So there are times when angels are sent to people, made to understand something. We read in Daniel 9, 20 through 23, Gabriel touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. So all that Daniel was capable of doing, which is quite remarkable, glory doesn't go to him. He was given this, and he was instructed this via the creation that God had given to that mission, which is Gabriel, the angel. It is he also appears to Zacharias. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, the husband of Elizabeth. And there appeared unto Zacharias an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, who said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. Who knows all that was revealed to Zacharias concerning the ministry of his son, John the Baptist, and the ministry of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was Gabriel's job, to enlighten and to instruct, to improve the lot of a man. We read in Luke 1, 26 through 38, in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. The virgin's name was Mary. This is all the work of Gabriel. We're talking now to Daniel, then to Mary. And so he appears to be the one who leads in the ministering of angels to men. Again, you go to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're told that here's a primary responsibility of angels, to go and minister to the needs of people. Who knows if you ever woke up bouncing in the ditch off the interstate because you fell asleep, but that it wasn't an angel who helped you to survive and not die in a wreck. Who knows what other sort of time you just about fell off the roof, or just about said something you shouldn't have said, or had this happen with your car, this happen with animals, but that the angels were there. Angels, a major responsibility they have is to minister to the needs of people. So let's talk about the work of good angels generally, particularly in relationship to people. First of all, though, they stand before God and worship Him. Here's one place where we get the idea of very large numbers of angels. Revelation 5 and verse 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And by the way, he heard the voice. I've shared this before, and you don't get saved or lose your salvation based on this truth, but it's just something of interest. As you read through whenever the angels are praising the Lord, I think every time they're speaking. I don't recall, maybe I'm wrong, maybe you can find one, any time where they're singing. Singing seems to be kept to being the responsibility and joy of redeemed souls. You see, they have experienced something that angels have never experienced, which is the grace of God, being lost and being saved, understanding and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they sing, and the angels long to look into this thing, but they're usually described as speaking while the redeemed are singing. But anyway, we see here this glimpse into heaven, that you have many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. That would be 100 million, right? And thousands of thousands, that's more millions. So to the degree you take this literally, we're talking about millions and millions and millions of angels. What do? They protect and deliver God's people. Daniel 6:22, my God has sent his angel, and that's just one angel, who has shut the lions' mouths, that's plural, that they have not hurt me. I try to picture that. I don't know if it said hush and all the mouths close this, boom, boom, boom. Or does he reach over there and close that one, and he's got a free hand, close that one, and here's a foot pushed down that. Anyway, he closed the mouths of lions so that the lions would not hurt him. Another thing that angels do, good angels, is they guide and encourage God's servants. Do you remember this, that when the Lord spoke to Philip, sent him down to the Ethiopian eunuch from Samaria in Acts 8:26, that was because the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. They interpret God's will to men, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So John is learning this as the angel reveals it. Good angels execute God's judgment. Acts 12:23, this would be Herod who received the praise of people. And we read immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he, Herod, was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. It does appear that both good angels and bad angels have some capability affecting the bodies, the health of human beings. And so here, good angels then carry the saved home after death. Luke 16:22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Does this apply across the board then, that everybody who dies and goes to glory is carried by the angels? God only knows. This isn't the only incident. There are other evidences that this was a major issue we could go and look at. And there is experiential truth that I shared with you before. My father-in-law, Carol's dad, when it was time for him to go home, he's in the hospital sitting on a bed, and he says to his wife, Carol's mom, is it okay if I go first? And she says, yes. And then he said, okay, let's go. And just like that, he was gone. And I've heard this from others as well. I can give you several stories like that where it appears angels have come, time to carry you on home to glory. So good angels carry the saved home after death. Look at, for example, the many ways in which good angels were involved in the life of Christ. And I'm not going to read all the verses, but just to kind of give us a feel of how involved they are. Mary was informed she would be his mother by an angel. Joseph was assured of the virgin conception by an angel. Shepherds received an announcement by angels. Jesus was ministered to in the wilderness after he had fasted for all those days, 40 days and all in the desert. Then he was ministered to by angels. Jesus was strengthened in the garden by angels. The stone at the tomb was rolled away. The announcement was given to the women. Jesus was accompanied in his ascension, and he will be accompanied by angels in his return. Won't that be a glorious day, friends? There, as we have described in the book of Jude, how behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. And so there'll be angels and saints intermingled coming with the Lord in the air. Oh, what we have in front of us in our future. Well, let's take a look also at bad angels. Their leader, of course, is Satan. I count 11 names. I may have missed something or maybe some overlapping here, but here are different names of the devil. He's called Satan, which means the adversary, one who's contrary to you. He's called the devil. The word means slanderer, the liar, and a false accuser of the brethren. As a serpent, he is a deceiver. When he's called Beelzebub, that means the Lord of dung. As Belial, he is worthless. Lucifer means a light bearer. He's an evil one. He's called the tempter, the god of this world. He's called prince of the power of the air. And he's also called that dragon, as a monster in the sea of this world. His methods, he lies, he tempts, he robs, he harasses, he hinders, he kills, he sifts, he imitates, he accuses, he possesses, he devours, and he smites with disease. Oh, I tell you, he is a very dangerous, evil enemy. Concerning bad angels, let's look next at their fall. Did God create bad angels? No, he created angels, but something happened whereby they rebelled and were transformed. They were made perfect. We read in Genesis 1:31, all the creation, all that God made was pronounced very good. And I believe that would include all angels. Yet now they are called, bad angels are called, evil. Psalm 78:49. They became evil when they sinned, 2 Peter 2:4. And then at that point they were lifted up with pride, 1 Timothy 3:6. And Satan led them. I went kind of quickly there, but I think we should look at these three texts. So let's turn to Isaiah 14. Here we are attempting to discern what happened where you had millions of good angels, imagine a third, I think, of the whole heavenly host, who rebelled against God and were corrupted and now have the dismal future of spending forever in the place prepared for the devil and his angels, and that being hell. We learn in Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12, something of what was going on in the heart of Satan at the time of rebellion. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, and we note this, all it has to be is in the heart. Sarah laughed in her heart concerning the idea that she is a 90-year-old woman, or whatever her age was, would have a baby. And the Lord saw it and rebuked her for it. Well, the Lord looks on the heart, okay? And this is all it took was Satan to think this in his heart. He said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I think he has an evolutionary point of view of improvement of himself. What God is, he'll become. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. You know the saying we have there, if I can say it again. Here's one who had five eyes and could not see. I, exalting himself. Yet in reality, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. That's Isaiah 14. Double that, and it's Ezekiel 28. There we read, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. And by the way, if we had space here in time, you back up to verse 14, and you find that it appears that Lucifer had great talent and gifts in the area of music, playing tabrets and so on. But he was perfect until iniquity was found in him. Verse 16 of Ezekiel 28, by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. And then one more, Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. If that was how Satan fell, what about all the angels who became demons? We may have an explanation in part here in Revelation 12. We read in verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. It may be a reference to a third of the heavenly host, so it would be hundreds of millions perhaps, cast down to earth, followed along with Satan. Don't know for sure, but that's a common interpretation of that text. Anyway, we'll move ahead here. The results of their fall, the loss of holiness and corruption of their nature. And some are cast into hell and chained. You go to 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, and you'll see they must have had a certain extra offense against the Lord for whatever reason it might be, where they are now held in chains of darkness, awaiting the judgment of God, will they be cast into the devil's hell for eternity. But now they're in chains of darkness, 2 Peter 2:4. Some are still free and oppose God's work. And they will be cast to earth, and later to the lake of fire. Satan will be chained in the abyss for 1,000 years before being cast into the lake. That's Revelation chapter 20. The work of bad angels, I'm just about done here. I know this is a quick primer. We're leading up to something I hope will be useful for you. I hope it's all useful for you. This is one reason we record this, so you want to go back and go to the website. You can listen again, take more notes, whatever might be useful for you. But the bad angels, what is their work? Well, they try to separate people from Christ. Romans 8:38 asks, who shall separate us from the love of God? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But that's their effort, to separate us, and sin separates. Their work is to oppose Christians' spiritual progress. That's we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's the text, Ephesians 6:22. They oppose good angels in their work. John Milton, in his work called Paradise Lost and then Paradise Regained, attempts in a poetic expression to characterize that battle in the heavens of the archangel and Satan. Quite a concept. Their work is to disseminate false doctrine, doctrine of demons. They lead men into moral impurity. There are spirits that are called, in Matthew 10:1, unclean spirits. Listen, if you're having trouble in the area of lust or pornography or addiction, there are unclean spirits that need to be rebuked by the blood of the Lamb and cast out. And their work is to cause physical and mental disorders. Not all physical and mental disorders, but they can do that, as recorded in Matthew 9:33. But now I'd like to return our opening question and kind of tie everything together. We ask, what is the profit in knowing what we have discussed today? And there are correct answers, focusing on ourselves, our enlightenment, our growth. I'm saying, from what we've seen here today, there are ways that this can help us to know how we should live and how we should be protected and how we should pray. But really, an honest read of this text reveals that this is all about our Lord. I was just thinking this morning as I was practicing preaching here, one of the things I was involved in before I was a pastor was a scientific work down in Tennessee. And Sports Illustrated was going to feature our work in one of their issues of their magazine. It's a fairly well-known magazine. And I was the contact. I have some scientific background and some writing background, so I wasn't the contact, but I did a fair amount of the writing and quotations and stuff. So we get an issue of Sports Illustrated, quickly flip through to see what they say, and I'm not mentioned anywhere, which is the way it should be. But you see, the heart of a person, there's a great thing that happened in that city, and the leaders and others, the citizens should get the credit. Not me. I didn't have anything where I should get any credit. But you can kind of watch for your name. And I'm just saying, and this is not coming out the way I wanted to express it, but what I'm trying to say is, when we read Ephesians chapter 1, okay, fine, think about how that implies, what that implies concerning yourself. The real issue is the glory of the other, of the Lord. This is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Ephesians 1, I was just meditating on that scripture. I thought, look at all the times that you have the third person singular possessive pronoun, his. These are actual quotations. Verse 5, verse 9, verse 11 speaks of his will. Verse 6 and 7, his grace. Verse 7, his blood. Verse 9, his pleasure. Verse 18, his calling. Then it's his inheritance, his power, his glory, his feet, his body. All of that are direct quotations. His. This is all about Christ. And the correct response to this doctrine is, fine, learn what you can, it applies in this world, but let the great focus be on the Lord Jesus himself. His will, grace, blood, pleasure, calling, inheritance, power, glory, feet, and body are all addressed there in the first opening chapter. 10 his's right there. So, let's conclude by asking the question, what lessons do we have here concerning Christ? And I think the first answer is this, and I'll be done. He is utterly unique. Again, the phrase that is used to describe him in our text is, he's far above all else. I remind you that when lists have been made historically of the greatest men who ever lived in a certain era, you might have people like Napoleon or George Washington or Copernicus or who knows who might be on the list. But you know who you don't find on that list? Jesus Christ. Why? You don't think he compares well with George Washington or Napoleon? No. He is an entirely different league, and it does him shame to be put in the same category as all, even you said he's better than all of them. He's not better among many. He is the only one. He is utterly unique. He's not just above all else. He is far above all else. So that's one of the lessons here. There's no one like this. This description in Ephesians chapter 1 of Christ is absolutely phenomenal, stunning. This is all about him. He is utterly unique, and there are unknown worlds over which he rules. He's got this whole creation of invisible beings that you find out he's governing completely. And who knows what else is out there that he's doing all at the same time, because that's his capability. The Bible says in Christ all things consist. If I understand that correctly, it could be that every molecule, every atom, the positive and negative force, what holds it all together, it's Christ. He is intimately engaged in everything. And so there's all these various ways that he is laboring on which we may be quite ignorant. Thirdly, he has been engaged in cosmic war, this fight against the devil and all of his demons. And he has utterly won the victory, and he seeks to share the fruits of that victory with us. So that's what I wanted to share with you today, that Jesus Christ reigns. It's all about Christ. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. May we pray. Oh, that we would be empowered to praise the Lord as we see in Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Oh, that the Lord would open up the eyes of our understanding, that we would progress in our Christian walk as we comprehend Christ has won the victory over death and over the devil. Oh Lord, there may be among us those who are struggling with who knows what demonic forces. But we know that there's victory to be applied in everyone's life through Jesus Christ. Maybe there may be those who are out there vulnerable to the spirit world because they have not claimed Christ and have not come to him as refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And we don't know how to hide under his wings. Oh Lord, is there somebody here who would call upon Christ for the salvation of their soul and to be delivered from the awful eternal damnation that awaits the devil and his demons? No, God has provided the means by which we can be saved from the wrath of God, and we pray by thy grace that occur. Teach us, Lord, grow us, give us much grace so that as we study these texts, we find ourselves more and more wondrously mesmerized with the person of Jesus Christ, and we go out professing his name. In Christ's name, amen.